I want to talk this morning out of Ezra chapter 3. And I've called my message, What Matters Most in This New Phase? What Matters Most in This New Phase? And Ezra depicts a time in the life of Israel which is a significant turning point. And God's people have gone through exile, they've been judged by God, they've been not good people, and God's like trying to speak to them. Eventually he says, listen, the only way you're going to learn is to go and live like you want to live for a season and realize that you can't do without me, and then I'll bring you back again after 70 years is what the prophetic word was. And anyway, they go, they get taken into exile by Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar's the king, and they take them into exile, and they go from Jerusalem all the way back to the Euphrates River area. It's like Babylon, which is miles away. It's like 650 k's away. And they trek them all the way there, and they go into, and they stay there for 70 years. And what's amazing, though, is that God, it's an incredible thing, the kingdom, incredible thing, the heart of God, because God will exile, and God will discipline, and God will help us, and God will train us, but he never, ever leaves us or forsakes us. He always does that with the intent that actually there's still a future. And so God now remembers his word, and then he brings them back. And the way he brings them back, and this is incredibly exciting, because the way he brings them back is that Babylon was the reigning power at the time who took them into exile. But 70 years later, there's a new kid on the block, Persia. And he's led by a king called Cyrus. And Persia defeats Babylon, and so what happens is that they become the new people that head up the area. They take them on, and now these people that have been in exile are subservient to a new king, Cyrus, not Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And the way that Cyrus wants to do things is different to the way that Babylonians did it. He says, no, what I want you to do, because it didn't happen just to them, I want you to go back to your land, and I want you to rebuild your temple, and I want you to start worshiping God. And by the way, while you're there, pray for me also. So he's got a completely different way of handling these people that were not part of them. But when you read the word of God, and specifically in Ezra chapter 1, it says this, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and then to put it into writing. This is what I want these people to do. So we think it's political affairs, and you think it's just one nation that's got a stronger army than the other, but actually it's God doing his will through this moving nations, moving kings' hearts. And in a moment, it changes from being oppressed to being released to go back to where they were called to come from. Friends, I hope that encourages you for our nation. In a moment, things shift and change. And according to God's will and according to his plan, actually that's what happens. So we never lose hope that actually God's got it, because things can change so quickly. And so Ezra is actually about returning and rebuilding and renewing a people going back. And Ezra chapter 3 in specific is about what matters most to a returning, rebuilding people. Hence, I've called this What Matters Most for Your Future, because I think it mirrors something of that. So, what's important for the new phase of your so far 13-year history as a church? I want to read a few verses out of Ezra chapter 3. Obviously, there's a whole chapter there, but I want to pick up a few verses so that you can see that my points do come from the Bible, not just out my mind. But so let's start there. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, first of all. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. So they've gone back. 50,000 of them went. Only 50,000 went. Not everybody said, no, I'm going to take the trip. It was dangerous. It was perilous. Not all of them did it, but some of them did. 50,000 odd do it. And now they gather together, they go and settle in their towns that they came from, and then they begin to come back to Jerusalem here. Then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. In accordance with what is written, those are important words, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, so straight away you realize they're there, but they're not welcome there. Actually, this is quite a difficult thing. They're in their own country, but they're with foreign people now, because they've got Samaritans there that have intermarried. They've got Jewish people that have intermarried, and there's all sorts of opposition there. So despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is written, again, hear that line, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. Jumping to verse 6. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So what they've done is they've gone there, and the first thing they've done is they've built the altar, and they haven't touched the foundations of or looked at the building yet. They've gone for the altar first. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by King Cyrus, the king of Persia. They're starting to prepare for the temple. Verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of the God of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of God. So they build the altar, then they start building the foundations of the temple. And they appoint Levites 20 years old and older to supervise that. Verse 11. And all the people gave a great shout of praise because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud, and they saw that as they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. With all that said, because most of you have read that and you thought, okay, Stan, just get to the points. These are my points for this morning. What matters most in this new phase? One, worship comes before the walls. Two, new walls but ancient ways. Three, keep the truth but adapt the methods. Four, the altar is the anchor, but the building is the tool for the task. Number five, choose greater glory, not greater splendor. Point number one is this: worship before the walls. It's an amazing thing. The first thing they do is they establish the altar. Before they do anything, they want to put right with God. They want to make sure that their relationship with God is intact and well looked after. You see, friends, they don't start with the walls. They don't start with the houses. They don't start with protection. They don't start with anything else. They start with, actually, the most important thing in my life is where I stand with God. And so they establish this. They've gone back into their place. They're facing opposition. That's what they begin to do. And despite the fear of the peoples around them, they build this altar. You see, friends, by them saying, I'm building the altar first, by them doing that, what they're actually saying is, this is a God thing, and we're establishing right from the beginning, we are dependent on Him. And I want to say to you, as you go forward as a church, never, ever forget the altar. The altar, that place that is that place of communion with God, that place of sacrifice, that place of coming together, of commemorating, of remembering all that the altar represents. The altar represents grace and oneness with God. The altar represents forgiveness. The altar represents atonement. Jesus taking on our sins. They had a physical piece, stone. We have a person, Jesus. And we never ever forget that before we build walls, before we worry about what's on the walls, the altar comes first. Our place in our relationship with God, to know this, that we are dependent on God. Prayer comes first. The altar represented the unchanging relationship that they had with God. And maintaining that relationship, friends, is the most important thing you can do as a community. Before anything, worship must come before the walls. Relationship before the mission. Relationship with God before the mission. If the relationship with God is not in place, what's the point of the mission? Because the point of the mission is to take that relationship to the nations of the world and to tell people about that. Worship of God comes before, during, and after the work that God calls us to do. We never leave the altar. We never leave that. What altar are you building around right now? Because what we have in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is an altar that is no longer stone, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. And we make sure, and actually the Bible says this in Romans chapter 12, that every heart of a human being is an altar. And the altar of our hearts receives the incredible sacrifice that is above all things of Jesus Christ that saves us and restores us and keeps us in relationship with the Father. They rebuilt the altar despite their fears. I love that line. It means when you're vulnerable, you run to the altar. When you're facing opposition, the best place you can be is in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is the center of everything we do. They realize this. Before I deal with my enemies out there, I've got to deal with my heart in here. And so actually they come around the altar and they build this thing first. Worship of the King comes before the building of the walls. That's my first point. My second one is this. New walls, but ancient ways. New walls, but ancient ways. Twice in that text that I read, he says this, as it was written by the law of Moses. They did this thing as it was written. As it was written. And you know what, friends? You stand in a new venue with new walls, with a new space, with new speakers, with a new season ahead of you, but the gospel is the same, and the commission is the same, and the call is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Because it's not, in this moment, Israel rebuilt, as they were rebuilding in Ezra chapter 3, this phrase of in accordance with as it was written. Friends, the temple was gone, the city was broken, everything looked different from when they left. And they come back to this place, and yet everything in them could say, well, it's time to reinvent. Let's reinvent our thing. Let's redo this. Let's do this. Let's be sick of the old. Let's do this a new way. Yet, what they do is they return to what God said. And I want to say to you, friends, as a church, the walls might be different, but the ways of God are ancient. And we never stray from the word and the ways of God. Because as it is written, is the way we go. For you as a church, the question in a new season is not what's new. It's, Lord, what have you already said to us that we meant to be doing? Remember, the building is new, the cross is not. The sound system is new, but his word is not. The environment is new, but the Spirit of God is not. Exactly the same Spirit of God that was on you for 13 years has got you for another 50 or 60 until he returns. A new building can make us comfortable. One of the great challenges of having a new building that is yours, because you don't have to do the setup and carry up, and you know what it's like to do that. You've done it for 13 years. A new building can make us comfortable, and then what happens is, at the expense of courage. The new building can be a monument, or it can become a mission base. A new building can distract us from the presence of God because we're worried about what it looks like and what lights are on and all those sorts of things. Or it can drive us to pursue him even more because we know he's faithful. You see, friends, you can decorate the altar, but you never, ever redesign the sacrifice. And this church is called to sacrifice, that sacrifice is Jesus. And this church is called to get on with the mission of God for the sake of the nations of the world. Can I just say, not just for PE, not just for this suburb, not just for this nation, for the nations of the world. Our mandate as believers is global, friends. And if you don't go for global, you say, what about our city? If you're aiming at your city, you're never going to get global. If you're aiming for global, you'll hit your city. Neighbors and nations is what the church is called to. But boy, it's global and it's big. And I want to say to you, stay faithful in prayer. Keep preaching the Bible. Stay Christ-centered. Pursue holy living. Pursue the goodness of a transformed life. Become more like Jesus. Be sacrificial in generosity and be bold in mission. New walls, but ancient ways. My next point is this. Keep the truth, but adapt the methods. Why do I say this? Faithful obedience, friends, is key. But rigid traditionalism kills the church. And I want to say this. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Amazing thing. 20-year-olds were supervising it. Not doing the work. No. You need to learn. You need to go through the ranks just like I did. And Bob, you are never going to shortcut the purposes because I did it that way. You're going to do it that way. 20-year-olds were supervising the work. They were managing it. And it's quite interesting, that statement, because I thought, hey, what is that? Why did they put that in there? Whenever you see something like that in the scriptures, you've got to say, well, wow, why did he put that in there? What's the... In the book of Numbers, the Israelites were mobile, moving in through the wilderness. And the Levites' job, they had a tabernacle then. That was the place where heaven and earth met. That's where you met Jesus, God, was a tabernacle. And so they were mobile, and they were moving. And Levites' primary job was to disassemble, carry, and reassemble the tabernacle. Was part of their, big part of their job as Levites. So they needed physical strength. They were carrying heavy gold-plated things and curtains and sacred furniture and all sorts of things. And a man was considered to be at his peak strength at 30. And so, in Numbers, the commanders, at 30, you become a priest. At 30, that was the number. And so the age of 30, and then by the way, when you got to 50, it says in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, because of the physical toll, you handed over to the younger guys. You taught them the ways. But what used to happen is, at 25, the new people used to be bled in to learn the ways and all the rituals and all those sorts of things, so that they would be ready at 30 to serve as they should. So 25 was like your apprenticeship age. You did a five-year apprenticeship. What happened then, by the time King David came on the scene, because now you didn't have a tabernacle, you had a temple. It didn't move around. It was put in place. It was permanent. Permanent venue. There was a lower physical demand. for people. And there was increased workload. There was more things that needed to be done because of this building and this place that they had. And so David's logic in 1 Chronicles 23, what he does is he lowers the age from 30 to 20. And you think, geez, David, you just do what you like, dude. But the thing is, that gets now recorded in Scripture. So by the time they get to coming back to the temple, there's hardly any Levites there. Because there's only 50,000 people that have gone, and they're short of Levites. And so instead of sticking to the rigid 30, they adopt the 20-year-old age limit. They recognize this, that God's word is permanent and powerful, but the application of God's word can change. And I want to tell you, friends, there's many things in this, because of this building, that are going to change in terms of application, not change in truth. They refused the dangers of traditionalism. You know, and traditionalism is this: we've always done it this way, regardless of the context, we've always done it this way. What is tradition? Tradition is a rudder that guides us based on where we've been. Tradition is good. The church has 2,000 years of tradition, that if you begin to stray very far from tradition, you've got to be careful and ask questions. Tradition is good, but traditionalism is not good. Traditionalism becomes an anchor that stops us from going where God is leading us. So if they stuck to 30, the job wouldn't have got done in their context of rebuilding. Instead, they asked, what does faithfulness look like now, given where God has brought us to today? And friends, I want to say to you, a church that gets stuck in tradition is tradition. It's an ism. Not good. Because what happens is, for the sake of the past, you end up having no future. Because God wants to do things, there's a new way, there's new things, there's new application of truth that's going to come with having a facility and having and growth and all. Because friends, I want to say to you, you are going to grow. You're going to grow significantly over the next little while. They honored God's word by letting it shape their future, not by freezing it to their past. You see, friends, Scripture is meant to govern us. Tradition is meant to serve us. And mission, the mission of God, clarifies the application of the word of God. And I want to say to you, Ezra applied the Scripture wisely in a new season. Be wise. Keep the truth, but adapt the methods. I want to also just add to that, because that's the obvious thing, is they realized this, that the rebuilding required the next generation, not just the previous one. Make sure as a church, you know this, you are building generationally. You're not building historically. Because for the church to continue into the future, needs to be leaders being raised up, need to be moving forward. There needs to be the new generations coming forward. And when you get a 20-year-old that comes and now starts preaching and starts supervising the work, we cannot be offended. We've got to rejoice in Christ, because the next generation's coming. And that's part of the traditionalism that we live in. No, you need to have gray hair to do this. Friends, be careful. God's going to raise up young people for the sake of the next generation. The work is too big for one generation. If you don't need the new generation, you're living in smallness. If you don't need the next generation, your vision is too small, because you've got enough people to do the work. When the work becomes too big, you know, hey, we're living in something of what God has for us, and we need the previous generation. We don't kick out the previous generation, but we need the new generation as well. My next point, and can I just say, give them responsibility and authority. Don't just build, I wrote here, don't just build for them, build with them. Let them build with you. Come alongside. Remember the older people that are the ones that often moan in these moments. You are the meant to be the wiser and the maturer. Do you not want your grandchildren and your children to run further than you? We want the same thing in the church, friends. Keep the truth, adapt the methods. Number four, the altar is the anchor, but the building is a tool for the task. I loved what Grant said this morning. What happens is, friends, buildings still serve people, but they no longer define the presence of God. So what they do is they get there and they build the altar, which is fantastic, so they know the presence of God is with them. And what they built the altar on the old foundations of the altar. So they found, they got their brooms out and found, hey, where's this thing going to be? And then they built the altar there. So the altar stayed in exactly the same place. We never moved the altar from the center of our lives. But what they did is they didn't just go and build on the foundations of the previous temple. And we know that because it was the new one that they were building was much smaller than the old one. And some people were weeping and, oh, what's happening? Where's God? We're going backwards. So the altar was placed in the right place, but the building was different. The building looked different. God's way, the altar, God's way of relating to his people does never change. It's through the blood and the person of Jesus for us. However, the temple changes. And so what happens is, in our time, no longer is the building the temple, but we are the temple. And I am the temple as a person, and you are a temple as a person, but we also together, the Bible says, we are the temple, we are the building. The building is not the place where the presence of God dwells. You are the place where the presence of God dwells. And when we come together, the presence of God dwells. You see, for us, the anchor is the altar, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. Can't get better for all time. But the tool, the building, where we meet God and how we meet God can change. And so when you're starting to think about a multi-use building, friends, remember the building is not the place where God meets people. You are the place. You are the temple. The building facilitates the wind and the rain being off of us so that we can meet people, meet God in a safe place. When the way to God is open, God is no longer confined to a place. He's no longer confined to a place. The temple becomes you and me. And I don't want to say this. The glory of God, friends, is not the they were weeping because the glory of God was seen in the outside things. The glory of God is carried by you and me. That's the place where people, when you come into contact with people, they can't see God, but they can see you. And so we become this place where people can meet God. We become, and we determine this environment, and we've got to make sure, friends, that as a people, the altar is in place in our life, so that when we do meet people, they meet Jesus. Let me move on. Let me just emphasize this once more. Worship, friends, is no longer about geography. Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman about this. It's no longer about geography. It's no longer about sacred buildings. It's no longer about a pilgrimage to a place. It's about the presence and the truth of the Word of God. I don't know why I'm emphasizing this, but church is not a place you go to. because it's the people that God lives in. And that's the wonder of the king. So it was never going to always be one nation in one place. It was going to be the whole world everywhere because God wants to meet people. The altar is the anchor. The building is a tool for the task. Tool for the task. The vision of this church is not buildings. The vision of this church is Jesus. Lastly, greater glory. Make sure that you, for the next phase, choose greater glory, not greater splendor. Splendor is what we can see and measure. Glory is the weighted presence of God. This new temple that they were building was visibly inferior in scale and in splendor. Probably because they had fewer resources. There was political limitations in terms of what they were given potentially. It was a much smaller population. And Ezra teaches us that the focus is more on glory, not on architectural measurements and decor. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, Haggai was the prophet that came alongside the people to encourage them and to get them building again when the building had stalled. And Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 says this, "The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord." What that means is that the glory of the latter, the house that's coming next, is going to be greater than the house that came before. And I pray that we live like that as churches. This is not your most glorious moment that you're going to have in your life, because the glory of the latter, there's going to be a time when in 10 or 20 years' time you look back on this moment and you will think, oh, the glory of the latter is much greater than the glory of the former. As much as you look now and you think, wow, compared to the lounge and the dining room, this is much greater. Fantastic, Lord. But remember what it does also say. It says the glory of the latter will be greater than the glory of the former. It doesn't say the size of the building will be different. It talks about the glory, the presence of God will be greater. So how's that possible? Because Solomon's temple was the most grand. And Ezra's generation knew this. They saw, gee, this is so compared to the previous. This is like an embarrassment. God, where are you? And some of them were weeping. You see, friends, that second temple that came was greater in redemptive significance than the former. It becomes the place where Jesus is presented, the one of glory, the king gets presented to be dedicated at that temple in time to come. We don't know what we're doing now that will be the place that glory will come. Becomes the place where Jesus teaches from that pulpit. It becomes the place where the true Lamb walks in, no longer onto this sacrificial system, but he becomes the one. The greater glory is there in this temple. The size might have been there, the measurements might have been there, the gold and the silver that Solomon had might not have been there, but the presence of God and the glory that was to come was far greater. Friends, every generation needs to be thinking, looking back and being grateful to God, but knowing this, one day, Lord, please let the glory of our latter house, of the latter days, the next days of Connected Life be far greater than the days today. Some people rejoice, some people weep. And they say this, that they were weeping because they looked at the outside, not the inside. Friends, never look at the outside, always look at the inside. Often what happens is the outside looks immaculate, but the inside is dying. We've got to build well. For the next season, friends, you want greater glory, not greater splendor. As much as God gives you, as much as amazing it is, and all these things, we want the glory of God, the weighted presence of God in our midst. And then other commentators say this, is that they wept because of their own inability. Their own inability to bring the splendor of the former into being. Friends, it was never about our ability. And God will teach us this somewhere along the way. So I put a little table together. What matters most in this new phase? The difference between greater splendor and greater glory. Under Solomon's temple, there was splendor. But under Ezra and Jesus, there was glory. Splendor focuses on the material, the gold, the cedar, the silver, the ornate decor, the just absolute extravagance of Solomon. But the glory of Jesus focuses on the presence of the Spirit of God. That's why, friends, churches can meet under trees. That's why churches don't need buildings. That's why churches can meet anywhere. Buildings are not important. The Spirit of God is important. And we need buildings. I'm not saying that at all. And you needed a building, and you've got one. And I'm praying that God's going to give you more. I want to say to you, God has positioned you exactly where He wants you to be. Friends, you understand this. When they go back from exile back into Jerusalem, part of Cyrus's declaration is, I want you to take all the gold and the silver and the implements and all the things that were taken by the Babylonians from the temple. They take them all back. And then they list in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, they list all the thousands of things that they took back. Isn't it incredible? 650 Ks on camel and 70 years in exile. None of this stuff gets lost or stolen. Because God knows what's coming next. And God will restore and God will keep in place all the things that we will need for our future. So the rebuilding of the temple happened way before the actual building started. God already had that in mind, and He made sure all the implements were kept inside and kept in place. I want to say to you, God has put you here because He knows what you need next and what property you're going to need next and what place you're going to need next. God has got this. It's so exciting to think of that. Splendor is impressive to the eye, but glory transforms our hearts. Friends, what's the point of having an impressive building when people's lives are not being changed? The point of the presence of God is for us to become more like Jesus, so that when we go into the world, people meet more like Jesus' people. We have become authentic eyewitnesses of the kingdom. And the splendor of Solomon, it was a place, a building you visited, whereas actually the glory of Jesus, it's a person, it's a dynamic relationship we enter into. And then lastly, the splendor of Solomon, in many respects, although God provided and God gave Solomon wisdom, was put together by human ability. But actually, this next temple, this glory of the latter house, friends, is determined by God's ability, not by our ability. We need God to come, because if God doesn't come, we've got nothing. These five things, friends: worship comes before the walls, new walls but ancient ways, keep the truth, adapt the methods, the altar is the anchor and the building is the tool. Choose greater glory, not greater splendor. I think of five things that will hold you in good stead as you step forward into what God has for you. Well done.